Taking our silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit through the acknowledgement of any known sin. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. Provides us the information we need to have in order to understand what's going on here in the devil's world and why. How it is that we can take advantage of your grace and deploy your Word to your glory as we face the challenges that come our way as a result of living here. And that you've found a way to turn the curse into a blessing through our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we study, we ask that the Holy Spirit would teach us, and we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in our study of Romans, and we finished chapter 4 last time. So I'll read through the expanded translation first, and then there's a couple of doctrines that this chapter relies upon heavily that we didn't go into on our way through, because I figured I'd save them to the end. And the two doctrines are the Abrahamic covenant, which is very relevant even today, as we can see over in Israel and the challenge that they face with their enemies. And the other doctrine is the doctrine of imputation, which explains how it is that we acquire what God needs for, what we need to acquire from God, what has to be acquired to have salvation. And that's something that people don't understand enough, or properly anyway, often. So, I mean, in other words, our human good is not good enough. That's the thing you got to understand. And people think it is. And that was the problem he had here with Romans. The Romans, in talking to the Romans, the first chapter he addressed it to the Gentiles in their antinomianism, and then the Jews came along, and he talked to them about their legalism, and then he shows how neither one of them in chapter 3 are any good, and then he goes to Abraham as the predicate for salvation for everybody, and that's where we get into the Abrahamic covenant, because the Abrahamic covenant was the basis for the promises. It was his doctrine. If you understand it, because there was no written scripture at the time, his doctrine was the promises that ultimately comprised the Abrahamic covenant. So Romans 4:1, therefore, what conclusion are we forced? That Abraham, our human forefather, has found, or therefore, what do we conclude that Abraham, our forefather, has found? So there we have Paul asking the question. He's challenging the Jews here because they assumed that their circumcision. In fact, they said that circumcision was required to be saved. Now, the problem they have is they didn't understand circumcision and where it came into play. And that's what this chapter talks about, among other things. It says, assuming that Abraham was justified by means of works, in this case that would have been circumcision, he has a basis for boasting, but not before God. Now, remember, there was a mandate for circumcision, still is. It's the mandate that identifies the Jew on the planet. And other people do it, but they're under a command to do it. And it was, and there's a place for it in the process that we'll see here, because that's what happened to Abraham. But he was saved before he was circumcised. That was the thing Paul's actually highlighting. For what does the scripture say? How now Abraham had believed in God, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet that faith in Jesus Christ was credited to him for righteousness. Now there's the coin of the realm for salvation right there. When you believe in Jesus, you receive God's righteousness. And God's perfect righteousness is what's necessary for salvation. Being a good person is not, because all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before God. Now why is that? It's because they're a product of the sin nature. See, people forget where we are in our human existence after the fall. We're in sin. I mean, we were created for sin. That's what we do. That's what we are. And God has to extract us from that. So the only way that happens is when we believe in Jesus. And then we 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it in a nutshell. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. That's the cross. That we might become God's righteousness in him. And, of course, that's the basis of believing. We accept God's solution for the problem, which was Jesus Christ. Substitutionary, and there comes into that concept comes the doctrine of imputation, spiritual death. Verse 4, but to him who works for salvation, his compensation or reimbursement is not credited according to grace, but according to works or obligation. So, see, we can't put God into a situation where he owes us anything. We don't have anything that he wants. But he's willing to give us eternal life and all the other assets, and wants to, but it's not because we do anything. It's because we believe. And that's the issue, believing. But to him who does not work for salvation, but believes, that's this verse, what this verse here says, on him who justifies the unbeliever, his faith receives the imputed credit of God's righteousness. So that's how one receives it. And then he goes on to explain that's how Abraham did it. And of course, as we've noted, Abraham is the, I call him the homie for the Jews, because he's the father of the Jewish race. You know, we have various people in the Jewish line. Remember, the Bible focuses on people who are involved with God's plan. And you go through the history of reading the books, it's always centric on God's people. Now, it talks about other people, too, in the process, but the issue is God's people. And it starts out in the garden with that. We have Adam and the woman, then we have the fall, then we have the Adam and woman believing, and then we have the kids, Cain and Abel, and how Cain rebelled and went with the devil, and Abel was killed. And then we have Seth. And the whole thing walks down through the process of the history, centric on God's people. And even, you know, you get to the flood, and the only people that get through the flood are Seth's kids. None of Cain's kids make it. In fact, it's interesting to me, you know, we think about what will cause the exit resurrection. I think the issue is no one will believe in Jesus. Because if you look at Noah, he preached for 120 years and nobody believed. Now, that's pretty nasty. I mean, children are the source of believers, typically. So they must not have had any kids. And we see that he didn't have any kids. I mean, he had his kids, but they didn't have any kids. And we didn't have any kids until they got through the flood. So there's something going on there with kids and procreation. The devil shut it down, is my guess, because he recognized that the children were the source of the witnesses for God. And he didn't want that to go on. So basically, anybody that was born in that 120 years, if anybody was not in the center of the process. They were out on the fringes, and they were Nephilim. And all the Nephilim were lost. So they didn't make it through the flood. So that was probably what was going on. So that's kind of what's probably going to happen here in our country, in our world today. At some juncture, there's going to be a point where there's either no babies being born, or any baby that is being born is being somehow compromised, where refuses to believe in Jesus. And at that point, there's no reason for the Holy Spirit to continue here. And so that's when the exit resurrection occurs. I mean, that's the best answer I can come up with. And the Bible talks about an apostasia. And the question is, how does that? You can explain that by calling the resurrection the apostasia, and that makes sense to a certain extent. But there's also, it almost appears like the apostasia is a predicate when you read the scriptures. So that gets to be a challenge. And of course, people believe it differently. I'm just trying to figure out what the issue is. And it seems to me the issue is believing in Jesus, which is what Abraham did. You know, and he did that before he was circumcised by a long time. So, even as David also, verse 6, communicated the blessing to the man to whom God credits righteousness as apart from work. So the word for credit here is the Greek word that can also be translated impute. That's why we're going to go into that doctrine. Verse 7, happiness is to those whose lawlessnesses have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered over. So that's, see, we are happy, but that's why we have, because God solved this problem we have that we can't fix. That would be our sin and our sin nature. When you get saved, you not only have the sins forgiven, but you receive the indwelling and filling of the Spirit, which is the power to overcome the sin nature. Now, you have to have doctrine for that to play, but you have that asset. So now you can actually get in the game. At that point, you can now start doing good works. When I say good there, I mean divine good. So the human good works that you were doing under the energy of the flesh now become, if they're according to the doctrine, to the word, divine good works, because you're doing them as you're filled with the Spirit. And that's really the only difference between human good and divine good, is are you filled with the Spirit when you do the good thing that's divine good? Because why? The motivation is right. See, it's not just what you do, but why you do it and how you do it. So, I mean, the how and the why is just as important as the what from God's perspective. People don't look at it that way, but that's not, they don't have any standing. They're all in the same boat. So, gets credit from God, righteousness, without, apart from works. In other words, you weren't a good person, necessarily. Now, you may be, but the problem we got is that our good works aren't sufficient. Happiness is to those whose lawlessness have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered over. Happy is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So basically, when we believe in Jesus, our sins wiped away. And the last verse of Romans 4 discusses that. Jesus was actually not resurrected until his work regarding our salvation was complete. So basically, all we had to do was agree with God at that juncture to be saved. Because all the other pipe was laid. That happened on the cross before he even died. We noted that. So this is a blessing, therefore, for the circumcision. Is blessing, therefore, only for the Jews? Or is it also for the uncircumcised, that is, the Gentiles? For we contend that his faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness. Now, remember, Abraham, that's what the next verse is going to talk about. Abraham was a Gentile. Now, he became a Jew when he was circumcised. But that happened later. That's when he got Isaac, or Isaac was born shortly thereafter, 9 months or so. So how then was it credited? While he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? So that's the thing Paul's making an issue here. Because the Jews, remember, the legalistic Jews, this is some 3,000 years after this command had occurred. Long time. Think about how long the Jews have maintained their doctrine. The fact that they even do these things. Not all of them do, but some do. And it's been a long time. I mean, even another 2,000 years now. I mean, it was 3,000 years when Paul was writing. So, today it's 5,000. Amazing, huh? Pretty crazy. And they still hold to the doctrine. I mean, that's good. Not that the circumcision, but the in uncircumcision. See, he's making the point that he was saved before he was circumcised. So circumcision becomes a indication of something. And as we noted, it becomes an indication of his maturity. In other words, he had come to the point in his thinking where he was actually believing the doctrine more than his experience. So the doctrine, which was the promise that he was going to have a child, and it didn't happen until he was absolutely impossible for him to have a kid. Remember, he was almost 100 and Sarah was 90. Way past the point of either of them being able to bear children. So it was a complete miracle when they did. I mean, God had to provide everything for that. That's why we call it a new race. I mean, you can say, oh, they're all Shemites. Well, maybe. And they're certainly involved. But I don't know. I mean, how much of the Shem gene pool was involved in the Jewish gene pool? We can't say any. We don't know. It could have been completely new. In fact, I bet it was, because we got a special race going on here that God's inserting into the human environment that becomes the source of the gene pool for Jesus. So that is a special category of individual. So all the Jews are, I mean, they're of a special race that's superior to all others. And I would suspect that the majority of the chromosomes in Isaac were not related directly. I mean, if you went and did these days you can do gene tests. Wouldn't be a bit surprised if they weren't related to Abraham's natural genes, that they were completely different. It's very possible. Probable, in fact. But you don't know. We don't have a clue. We can ask God when we get there, if we care. Verse 11. In fact, he received the ritual mark of circumcision as a seal of righteousness from the faith exercised towards Christ in the status of uncircumcision. And that same one, uncircumcised Abraham, might be a pattern for all who believe during uncircumcision, that God's righteousness might be credited to them. So Paul's making the case that he was a Gentile when he received this. Of course, that contradicts the Jews' assertion that you've got to be Gentiles. Gentiles have to be circumcised to be saved. Because they're father was not the pattern. The word we noted the word translated father is transliterated pattern. Verse 12, and the pattern for circumcision, not only to those who, from the circumcision, that would be the Jews, who are insisting on the Gentiles being circumcised, but also to those who advance in the ranks of, from the source of doctrine, like our father Abraham in uncircumcision. So the point here is Paul's making the case that the Gentiles can advance in doctrine just like Abraham did and be saved. They can believe and advance in doctrine. And it's no different for the Jew, even though they are circumcised. And of course, if they're a Jew, they're smart people. They have that advantage. That thing is, being a smart, natural person may not necessarily be an advantage. Because you overthink things. Typically smart, that's the trap that smart people get into. They overthink things too often. Verse 13. For not through the law is that promise to Abraham and his seed, but that he would be heir of the world, but through righteousness imputed by means of faith. See, that's the thing. He had to be credited. That goes back to our other doctrine we're going to look at. The credit. You know, the doctrine of imputation is how God solved the problem of the fall of man. I mean, it's very critical. Because he imputed our sins to Jesus, and he imputes Christ's righteousness and his own righteousness to us. And that is the key to salvation. And it's not about us being good either. Again, we should be good because we're righteous. But that doesn't mean we will be. We'll be righteous even if we aren't good. That's what's interesting about that. It's an irrevocable conveyance. Gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. They can, Romans 11:29. So you're righteous even when you're a sinner. When it talks about a righteous man in the Bible, it's not talking about a person who doesn't sin. It's talking about a person who believed in Jesus. You see, people don't get that. They think, oh, I've got to be a good person. Well, you should. I mean, I'm not going to take away from the fact that you ought to be a good person. But that's not the basis of salvation. Salvation is a product of Jesus, believing in Jesus. Verse 14. For if they, by means of the law, are heirs, and we assume that they are, then that faith has been voided with the result that it is permanently invalidated and the promise has been canceled. See, we see here that being a good person is actually canceled. If you're assuming that being good is a consequence, is a factor in your salvation, you've canceled salvation. That's weird. Huh? You would think so. You think, well, I got to be good. Well, no. You got to believe, and you got to trust in God, not in your goodness. See, the problem, people who are good, who think they're good. I mean, nobody's good because the Bible tells us that. So, but if you think you're good because you keep some rules and sufficiently enough that you think they're good, that's good enough, then you consider yourself good. If you think that's saving you, you're wrong. See, that's the point. That's why I say there's a lot of, quote, good, unquote, good, I mean, human good people that are going to the lake of fire because they trust in the wrong thing. They don't trust in Jesus. They don't trust in God. They trust in their own works. And that's not getting it done. For the law brings about wrath from God's justice. See, God makes war against the arrogant. That's James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5, I think. So the point here is that if you think you're something you're not, see, that's the worst sin, that when you think you're something you're not. And that's the problem. Now, that was the devil's problem. And that's our problem when we think we can do something that we can't do. So that's so God's war, God's wrath, or God makes war against that, is the point. But where the law does not exist, there's no distortion of the law. Verse 16. For this reason is by means of faith, in order that it might be in accordance with grace. See, grace and faith are compatible. Grace and works are mutually exclusive. That's Ephesians 2:8-10. And the promise of salvation might be valid to all the seed, not only those from the law, but those from the Gentiles, from Abraham's faith, who is the pattern with reference to everybody, all of us. So, Jew or Gentile, Abraham is the pattern. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made you father of many nations. He is our Father in the presence of God, whom he believed, the God who makes the dead alive and summons the non-existent into existence, which is what he did. they were sexually dead, he and his wife. And he and God insisted. He says it's going to be from Sarah. It's not going to be from anybody else. The channel to the promise is Sarah. I mean, he eventually had other kids. I mean, besides Ishmael, who he had with the slave woman. But you know, he had another wife, and he had more kids who had promises, but they weren't the promise. So God promised he would bless them. But they weren't promised. They didn't get the land. They didn't get, I mean, they didn't get a lot of the things that Isaac did. And the truth of the matter is, Isaac's promises are fully fulfilled in the eternal state, as we're going to see. Verse 18, who beyond hope of sexual prosperity believed in hope of fulfillment in order that he might become the father of many nations according to that which he had spoken. So your seed shall exist. So again, remember, he didn't have any kids, and he couldn't have any kids. God, that's the promise he has to believe God's going to fix. And he did. That's the point. That's actually what he'd be. When he got to that mental attitude, he was circumcised. And then he had a kid within a year. And so, not being weak in the faith, he completely understood his body, which had become sexually dead when he was approximately 100 years old, and likewise, he completely understood the barrenness of Sarah's womb. That is, with reference to the promise of God, he did not stagger in unbelief. In other words, he believed the impossible could happen. That's how we have to live. We live on the basis of doctrine, even when it looks like it's impossible. Nothing's impossible with God. The issue is timing. The right time, it's going to happen the right way. God allows things to look like they're going to get a lot worse, and then suddenly he comes through for us. And it's just obvious that he likes to play chicken with the devil and make it look like the devil's going to win. And then at the last microsecond or nanosecond or femtosecond or zeptosecond, he avoids it. So it just seems like he does that over and over again. And he will do that in our lives too. In our country's life even. I mean, it looks like this country is in trouble, and it is. But it doesn't depend on that. It depends on God and positive volition among positive believers in the country. That's the predicate. It's not how bad the unbelievers get and how bad the politicians are. They can be really, 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 really... Well, look at Rome with Nero. Are you kidding me? I mean, Paul was... Nero executed Paul. And they were still a client nation for another 1,000 years. As them and their successors. And they're invaders. Their invaders carried the doctrine from Rome to all over Europe. The Gauls and the Ostrogoths and all those barbarians that came into the land of the Roman land. And what happened? They got evangelized. Well, that can happen here. Who says it won't? I say it will. Probably. I mean, God has a plan. He turns a curse into a blessing. And the nation's not dependent upon how bad the politicians are and how bad some of the people are. The issue is the positive believers who are operating on the basis of the Word of God. That's the issue. Now, that's a problem when they go away. Yeah, eventually, that means we may say, I guess, to some extent, that some of the problems we are facing are related to atrophy and entropy among believers. That's very probable. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. I mean... Eventually, the believers apparently all failed the prosperity test. And as a result, the doctrine is not perpetuated somehow. Okay? And so, now, that's a product of believers' kids or unbelievers' kids. Who knows? But at some point, the exit resurrection does occur. All right? So, and that happens when there's nobody else to be saved. That's what happened back in Noah's time. And Jesus said, as in the days of Noah. Well, that was the one thing that was really different, I think, anyway, about circumstances. You know, nobody believed for 120 years. Are you kidding me? It's crazy. People can believe all the time these days. There are whole bunches of people who do evangelism. And people accept Jesus Christ. So, there's a lot of hope for this country at the moment. So, he did not stagger in unbelief, but was energized. The power was poured into him by means of the doctrine resident in his soul, giving glory to God. So, remember, his believing glorified God. His believing the impossible could be done and that God would come through for him according to the promise. Glorified God. It's the same with us. And having been fully convinced that what he himself, God, had promised, he was able to do. You see, that's the omnipotence of God rationale. And for this reason, salvation, adjustment to God's justice, it, faith in Christ, was credited to him, Abram, for righteousness. Now remember, before he was saved, his name was Abram. That was his name in Ur. Verse 23, not it was written for him alone, that it was credited to him. So it wasn't just for him, it's for everybody. But also to us, whom it was destined to be credited, when we believed on him who resurrected Jesus our Lord from the dead. So that's how we believe in Jesus. And we've noted how you can, in some cases, actually believe in God the Father as it relates to Jesus, because God the Father was there and he was judging Jesus. Okay? So we talked about that also in verse 24, which we just read. Who was delivered over to judgment because of our sins and was resurrected from the dead because of our justification. So, When God was satisfied with his work on the cross, Jesus breathed out and didn't breathe back in, and he went into the ground. And before he did that, he said what? Tetelestai, which was finished in the past, which results that go on forever, perfect tense. And that was, then he went into, he had the trichotomous separation, and 3 days and three nights later, it was reunited, and he had his resurrection body with his body, soul, and the spirit. And he was the first of the resurrections. He went through the process that we're going to go through. We all die. He died, and we're all going to die too. And technically, the resurrection is a form of death, because you're going to get a new body when it happens. You're just going to be so fast that it's going to be... You know, you're not going to notice. Well, you're going to notice when you get your new body. But you're not going to notice the death part, probably. It's just, boom, a blink of an eye. So, this chapter discussed two major Christian doctrines, the doctrine of the Abrahamic covenant and the doctrine of imputation. So, we're going to look at these two in sequence. And first, we're going to look at the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is a unilateral, unconditional covenant or agreement that God had made in favor of Abraham and his progeny. That means all his children, through Isaac. This covenant originates from God's justice, and being an unconditional covenant means there were no strings attached. So it's all on the basis of faith. No works. This covenant is a unilateral deposition that God made in favor of Abraham, that, like all covenants, it is part of God's immutable divine decree that is revealed in his word. See, the way reason we even know this happened is because it's in the scripture. And he has made promises to us too, in a similar way. And so we have the potential in different venues to be the same thing as him. In fact, when you think about it, the power that's conveyed to us is superior. I mean, his work was all related to a gene pool, which is critical, because that was the gene pool of Jesus. But nonetheless, we have a spiritual promises that are actually even more powerful when we understand them. And that's the key here, is understanding what you have. Abraham and his progeny are the beneficiaries without merit. So, see, it's, again, by means of faith and not works. And that's always the case with God. The source of this blessing to Abraham and his descendants is not related to any merit that Abraham or his descendants, but is a product of Abraham's adjustment to God's justice that results in the imputation of God's righteousness to Abraham, that is the predicate for all direct blessing from God. So that's the basis. It's the same with us. I mean, that's why this nation will survive as long as there's enough positive believers advancing in the doctrine. Now, when people stop believing and there's no positive believers, then we got a problem. But until that happens, it's the believers and their positive volition toward doctrine that's carrying the country. It isn't how bad the other people are. In other words, as long as there's enough people carrying the load, the pivot's big enough, the nation continues, irrespective of any other detail. In fact, in spite of it. God may let it. I mean, because it's not a factor. I mean, unless somehow the believer's negative volition is somehow causal to the unbeliever's negative volition. I don't know about that. I would say no, because it's kind of a different venue. In other words, all of the things that are happening in our country that are really weird. I mean, the wackoness that's going on. Believers, there may be some believers involved in that, but not many, I would say, and certainly no positive believers. So the issue with the positive believers is different. It has to do with doctrine and whether they understand it or not, and whether they are pursuing it or not. In other words, are they getting under the authority of their right pastor? Are they growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior? That's it. Nothing else. So, in other words, the whole place can go to hell in a handbasket as long as there's enough positive believers carrying it. And Rome did that. You can make the case that that happened under Nero. And they actually killed Paul. But it kept going. And it didn't slow it down. Okay? Because Paul had written it all down. No, the Holy Spirit. Paul through the Holy Spirit. Paul, Holy Spirit through Paul had written it all down. So it was committed to writing at that point. And we're reading it right now. I mean, 2,000 years later almost. The source of this blessing to Abraham and his descendants is his God's justice. God's justice is free to fulfill this covenant to Abraham on the at the point of his adjustment to God's justice through the attainment of spiritual maturity. So, see, the conveyance of the super grace blessing occurred when he believed in the promise. First he had to believe in God. Then he had to believe in the promise. So that took time. We saw how that took a while. You know, some 25 or so years between the time he left Ur, because Ur was under assault and was going to get taken out. You can go back and look at history and see what happened. He left Ur with his father and his brother and his nephew. Okay? That would be Lot, Terah, Nahor, Abram, and Sarah. Okay, that's who left. And they moved up to Haran, which is up north on the coast, north of Israel. And that's where Nahor and Terah stayed. And then Lot and Abraham and Sarah went down across into the Promised Land. Okay, and that's where they went, basically. I mean, there's a few times that they went out of the land. They went to Egypt because the weather there is really tough. If it's not perfect, you don't get rain for a long enough time that there's no food. And that's kind of an unusual situation. But that's the way that land is. And God did that on purpose. Because the challenge was to have tests for his people. Are they really going to trust me? And so you got a place that's situated in a way that it requires the winds to come from certain directions at certain times of the year to get the water you need to grow the food you need to eat. And then it didn't happen. They went to Egypt or other places. And we have that happening over and over again. In fact, one of the times was the final one with Joseph. And how that all played out. Fascinating. And God actually told, I mean, what's interesting is both Abraham and Isaac were told to stay in the land. And they didn't. But they eventually got back to the land. And Jacob did stay in the land. In fact, he didn't go. Joseph had to entreat him to come. And he did. Okay? So, the point here is that God had a plan for Israel to go, the Jews, to go into Egypt so that the picture of us coming out of the world system, which is pictured by Egypt, would be in fact in play. So, Egypt's compared to the world. And the land is compared to the freedom that we have in the land. But it's challenging because you've got to trust in God. And that's the part that's hard. For everybody. I mean, you got to have the doctrine and you got to believe the doctrine before that works. You see, that's the thing. And it took Abraham off nearly 25 years to get that in his head. So, I mean, we're not alone. He's the same way. So, I mean, that's not surprising. We had to learn to trust God, not himself. Because he trusted himself several times in the process. And he decided to come up with substitutes for ultimately who was Isaac. Well, God said, no, it's going to be you and Sarah are going to have a child, and that child is going to be the channel for the promise. So, it's one thing to be the beneficiary of a covenant via salvation and rebound, and it's another to recognize and understand what the covenant implies in spiritual maturity. See, that's the doctrinal change that occurs as you advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. You go from recognizing the potential to experiencing the reality. Okay, that's a huge difference in cognition, right? Yeah, it is. And that's what happened to Abraham. But it took him 25 years or so to get there. The original declaration of the covenant is in Genesis 12, 1-3. which is now the Lord Jesus Christ, had spoken to Abram, go from your land and from your relatives and from the place of your birth to a land I will show you. Verse 2, and I will manufacture from you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will cause you to become a great, and therefore you will become a blessing. So remember, he couldn't have kids. He'd already figured that out. So he was good with this, and you can't blame him. And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who despise you I will curse, and all the races shall be blessed through you. Well, that's Jesus. See, everybody's blessed through Jesus, because that's the way of salvation. So ultimately, everyone's blessed by Abraham and that whole gene pool. Verse 1 emphasizes Abraham's isolation and separation from his home in Ur for the fulfillment of the covenant, for the development of the new race, and for his spiritual advance. So he had to get out of Dodge. And, well, there was other reasons, too, because they were going to come under assault. He may or may not have known that. I don't know. But you could look at history and see that they were. This required the separation from his family to avoid personal distraction. Land is specified because Ur was about to be invaded and conquered. So there's about to be an adverse circumstance there, and he got out of Dodge before that happened. So part of this was actually causing him to exit and be delivered. Otherwise, he might probably not have survived. Who knows? Verse 2 is Abraham's logistical grace support that is required to fulfill the promise. All four categories of blessing were given to enhance his spiritual momentum in anticipation of his reaching spiritual maturity with his historical spiritual impact. So you see one guy's impact on the entire world with Abraham. It's amazing when you think about it. I mean, to this day, almost 6,000 years later, about, roughly. I mean, I haven't done the math exactly, but it's got to be close. 1,005 anyway. I mean, you got 2,000 back to Jesus. You got another couple thousand back, and then you got maybe 1,000 before that. 5,000, so approximately, would be a number you'd probably use to describe it. That's a long time. That's a huge impact, and it's impacting us. We read these doctrines, and they impact us, and they're going to go into eternity, as we're going to see. I mean, the major part of his promises are going to be, in fact, the land that God gave them has never been occupied. And never will be in the devil's world. Okay? We're going to look at how big that is. It's huge. Probably about 1,500 miles square. 1,500 square miles. Okay? Is how big it is. 1,500 by 1,500. I'll show you why that number, how did I get that number. That's a big piece of land. And they're going to own it during the millennium and in the eternal state, in the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 3 has three clauses that describe the blessing by association, a curse on anti-Semitism, and a clause describing the messianic blessing because Jesus would be a descendant of Abraham. You see, ultimately, that's what God was planning for, Jesus. Now, that's the ultimate game here. And the land grant of the Abrahamic covenant is described in Genesis 13 through verses 14 to 16. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, Now lift up your eyes and look in the place where you are, north and south and east and west. So he's up on a mountain, on a ridge, probably somewhat near Jerusalem, or I don't know, one of those. I mean, there's a bunch of, it's a ridge, it's a whole ridge of mountains down through there. And there's different names for them. And they had different, could have been one of the taller ones, I don't know. But whatever, as far as he could look east, south, north, and west, he did. And this is what it said. For all the land that you see, I will give you and to you and your progeny forever. Okay, there's a promise. See, there's ultimately they're going to have it forever without an issue. I mean, right now they got to fight wars to keep it. They had to fight wars to get it to begin with. Remember Jericho? That was the first battle they had as they came into the land. Across, they came across the Jordan. Down there near at the bottom, well, near Jericho, and that right up the hill was Jerusalem. And they had to fight the people who lived in Jericho first. That was the first battle, and they were fighting ever since. And we'll talk about briefly look at that, but they never had the extent of the land that God gave them occupied by them. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can count the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be counted. Of course, that's not going to happen. So this land grant is more completely defined with its dimensions in Genesis 15:18-21. So look at that here. It says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt, that's the Nile, as far as the great river in the Euphrates, that's another corner side, the Kenite and the Kenzite and the Kadamite and the Hittite and all these countries were people that lived there. They went through up against most of these. The Amorites, I fought them. The Canaanites, the Jergesites, the Jebusites, they fought them. That was the occupied by the land. So basically, the land is comprised of that space. When we look at it, the whole thing, it goes from the Nile to the Euphrates, to the Mediterranean, to the Persian Gulf. And it's about 1,500 miles square, and we'll see why I say that in a little bit. The Jews do not have any right to this land until Jesus Christ returns at the second advent. So right now they got to fight for it. And they're doing that. That's what they're doing right now in Gaza. Nothing new. It's been that way all the time. And I mean, even when David and Saul and Solomon and the boys were there, and even down through the history of the prophets, they had to fight the various peoples that were in their land and have freedom through military victory and nationalism. Because those are divine, that's a divine, divine establishment. I mean, that's one of the things we're not doing here in this country. God has established the borders of our country. But we're not fighting it for some reason. I don't know why. Because I guess some people think they're going to have an advantage by not. I'm not so certain. I would contest that's going to be otherwise, and they'll find out if that's true. And they may find out, much to their chagrin, that the people they let in here are going to end up working for the other side. Why? Because they get some doctrine. That's why. Any land that they should that they acquire while living in the devil's world must be acquired and maintained by conquest, as with all other nations. See, people get ouchy about conquest, but that everything is dependent upon that. The ones who win in military victory are the ones who get to keep the land. It's that simple. And that's why the Jews have the land over there now. After World War II, I mean, it was under the aegis of Britain because of World War I. And the Arabs backed the wrong side. They backed the Nazis. And so Britain had the high hand at the end of World War II. And that was ultimately why they let the Jews go back there, one of the reasons, because they were persecuted so bad in Europe. So, I mean, freedom through military victory. And they still had to fight the Arabs when they went down there. I mean, but so there's been wars. The 67 war, the 73 war, over and over and over. There was even one in 47, 48. Okay? So it wasn't free lunch. It will be when Jesus comes back. Oh, yeah. It will be. Because all of them are going to be dead. That's going to be the free lunch. There's not going to be any enemies. Because they'll all be dead already. No problem. Nobody's going to contest their land when they come in after the millennium, because Jesus is going to kill them all before, unless they're believers. And they're going to say, yes, sir, if they're believers. So there's not going to be any issue with that. Any land that they acquire while living in the devil's world must be acquired and maintained by conquest, as with all other nations like the United States. That's how we got what we have here. And this started when they defeated Jericho after they crossed the Jordan River from the wilderness. So they came across from the east, out there in the no man's land, and crossed the Jordan River, and the first thing they ran into was Jericho, and that was Rahab, and the walls fell outward, not inward. Mm-mm. So it wasn't a normal conquest where you do a siege and you climb the wall and you run over the wall and go inside. No. There was an earthquake that flattened the walls except for the part where Rahab lived. Okay? That's what happened there. The walls fell outward. That's why God said, don't get too close. When you circle that city, stay a good long ways away. Because when it falls, it's going to fall down on you if you're too close. Okay? That's kind of the opposite of a siege works. Yeah, just the opposite. Until the second advent, the Jews only occupy the land by seizing and holding it under the principle of freedom through military victory, under the aegis of the divine institution of nationalism. So that's how nations survive. They have a border that they protect. And that's why our nation's under siege right now, because the bosses around the country don't want to do that, because they think they have an advantage by not. We'll see. To date, during human history, in the devil's world, the largest amount of land that they ever occupied occurred under the rule of King David after he conquered the indigenous population of the Jebusites. Okay, that's when it became a little bit bigger than a postage stamp. You know, but basically that's what it was. It still is. The borders of the land promised by the covenant go from the Nile River to the Persian Gulf to the Euphrates River to the Mediterranean Sea. This covenant was confirmed to Isaac in Genesis 26:1-4. You see, remember, the channel had to be specified because Abraham had more than one son after he became sexually healed. Okay? He had another five, I guess it was, right? From Keturah. So that's something like that, five or six. So the point is, that's in Genesis, I think it's 25. But the point here is the channel for the promise is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as we'll see. So now this is the problem with the land. You know, that's on purpose. The problem of the land was that if the rain didn't happen right, there was no food. And Isaac had a problem. Well, there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. Okay, so that was the Philistines were the people along the coast. So that's where he went down to. He went down around different places a few times to get into Egypt at least once to get where he could get some food. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land which I will tell you." Okay, so basically he was getting help, but he was told not to go to Egypt. But I think he actually did once. I don't remember, but I think he did. He says, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give this land, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands by your descendants, all the nations, so the earth be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments." See, he believed and he actually functioned in the word. Okay, Abraham is a mature believer here. So that explains, that shows the conveyance of the promise from Abraham to Isaac. So it wasn't Abraham to Ishmael, it wasn't Abraham to one of the other sons of Keturah, it was Isaac. So this is done to establish that the covenant would not be fulfilled through any the line of Ishmael or any of Keturah's sons. So there were a bunch of other potential people, but it wasn't that one. It was the one through Sarah. The covenant was also confirmed to Abraham's grandson Jacob in Genesis 35:10-12. So here we have, and here if we get to 10, it says, "God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel.'" So there you get the name of the country. And they were called the children of Israel? Because they were. I mean, there were 12 kids. And Joseph had two sons, and so there were 13 tribes. So the various tribes were named after the sons of Israel or Jacob. But Israel shall be your name. Thus he called him Israel. So that's where we get the name of the country over there right now. God also said to him, "I am the God Almighty. Be fruitful, multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from you. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." Okay, there's the promise. This is why the title of Jesus Christ as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is so significant, and is why the name of the Jewish nation is Israel. So remember, Abraham was the gene pool, the race, and then as the nation was formed eventually under Moses coming out of Egypt, it was Israel. So you had a Jewish race comprised of a nation Israel, but were sons of Israel whose name had been changed from Jacob. The covenant was confirmed at the time of Exodus. This is in Moses' time, in Exodus 6:2-8, when the Jewish nation was formed under the authority of Moses. So we have here, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord." See, that becomes a preference, how God identifies himself. I am. I am. That's what Jesus said when they came to him in the garden. He said, "I am," and they all fell down backwards. Because he was speaking of who his identity and his deity was. So, I mean, he didn't use that power anymore after that, because he was dealing with his humanity. But nonetheless, it identified him certainly. "And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but my name by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land to which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groanings of Israel because of the Egyptians are holding them in bondage. So they came out of slavery. And I also remembered my covenant. Say, therefore, to the sons of Israel that I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to a land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession, because I am the Lord. Okay? So this is Joseph's explanation to the Israelites, which they didn't accept right away, but ultimately they did. This is why the title Jesus Christ is God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is so significant. We saw that. When the Jewish nation was formed under the authority of Moses, the covenant was to be a basis of God delivering the Jews from slavery in Egypt and move them to the promised land as a free nation. Now remember, there was a big hiatus there because of their negative volition as they came out of the land. They would have gone right over there and been there in a year or so, or less. A few months probably. But they said no. And so God ran around the desert for 40 years so that generation that was unable to believe, they rejected Moses, was dead. And then he took their kids into the land because they were able to be taught about the promises that God was providing for them. The slave people maintained their slave attitude. That happens a lot. People who are enslaved have trouble getting their head around truth. And then they remain enslaved in their heads even after they're free. Yeah, that happens. And that happened to that first generation that actually came through, saw all the miracles in Egypt, all the stuff they happened and saw, and then they walked through the Red Sea, and all that stuff happened to them, and they still were in unbelief. Crazy, but that's people. That's just the way we are. 600 years after the death of Abraham, the blessings from God's covenant with one mature believer, Abraham, were still flowing to his descendants. In our study of Romans, we saw that the mechanics of God's covenant with Abraham demanded super grace, sexual prosperity for God's promise to be fulfilled. See, that was certainly true. Now, we saw that in our study here, Romans 4:13-18. It correlates to Genesis 17:1-7. So this goes, we'll just read the Genesis side of it here. And now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the God Almighty. Walk before me and be blessed, blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and multiply you exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, and your name shall be called Abraham. And I will make you the father of the multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between you and your descendants after you throughout their generations, an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. So that's where, and we've spent a lot of time in Romans 4, because that's, he was parlaying that part of the doctrine into an explanation of how Abraham was saved as a Gentile. There is blessing to the Jews of every generation under the aegis of God's omnipotence on the basis of blessing by association with Abraham from logistical grace. And of course, that extends all the way down to now. In Genesis 17:12, it says that I may give my covenant between me and you, and I will cause you to be multiplied by maximum deployment of my power. So God comes through for them on the basis of his power. The new race and the land are brought together in the covenant in Genesis 17:8, which we just saw. Actually, we got to it and didn't read it. Where it says, I have given to you and to your descendants after you the land of your pilgrimage, all the land of Canaan for eternal possession, and I will be their God. Circumcision is the confirmation ritual that acknowledges that this is an unconditional covenant. So that's what the the Jews who were insisting the Gentiles be circumcised before they were saved didn't understand. And we'll pick up with this next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word and the blessing it is for us to understand it, so that we are aware of the intricacies of your plan and your policy for the Jews and for Abraham and for the Israelites. And we will support them as our as the client nation in this age. Help us to do that and to stand firm regardless of the opposition in this country, because it's them that's holding us up, not us them. We ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name. Amen.